So you could turn then to Matthew's Gospel and those final verses we read a little earlier. If you're here this morning, then you will have heard our minister Dan, who's preaching away this evening. You'll have heard him talk about his time at university when he had a friend who was well prepared and used to sort all his essays well beforehand, while Dan, of course, was a bit of a last minute chap. I'm a bit more like Dan's friend in that I tend to prepare things further ahead. And so some weeks ago, I chose to speak on Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20, the Great Commission, not knowing that Dan was going to choose to speak on Matthew's Gospel, beginning a series then on Sunday mornings. But I guess that it'll take Dan rather a long time before he gets to chapter 28, and perhaps by this time, when he does get there, God willing, in a few years' time, then you might not perhaps remember very closely what I'll be telling you this evening. So there might not be too much of a conflict then between Dan taking up this sometime in the future and me taking up these verses this evening. For it is then to these final verses then of Matthew that I would like to draw our attention to what we know then as the Great Commission. These are verses, of course, rich in truth, and I would simply like to draw out two main lessons for us this evening under the two headings of our command and our comfort. Our command and our comfort. So first of all, our command. So we need to be clear then that the command here is not go. The command in the Great Commission is not go. It might look like that sometimes in our English as we begin verse 19 with that word, go, but that is not the command in the Greek. The command in Greek is make disciples. The command is make disciples, and the go is a participle dependent on that main command. Now, I'm not here to kind of quibble or make a lot of the Greek, as it were, but it is important that the command is not go, because sometimes we might gain the impression that if we haven't gone, we can't be fulfilling the Great Commission. That if all we are doing, as it were, is staying on in that place of work, where we have worked for many years, then we can't be doing the Great Commission because it involves going. Or if all we are doing is just living in the same home and the same neighbourhood, carrying out the same routines we've done for many years, then we're not in a position, perhaps we think, or we might be led to misunderstand, to fulfil the Great Commission because we haven't gone. But a command then is not go. First, the command is make disciples. Now, of course, at some level we need to be somewhere. In that sense, we're always going to have gone somewhere. And in my prayer, I reflected on the fact that we are here in the northeast of England this evening. Because many men and women have before us made disciples, and therefore the Church of Jesus Christ has gone out way beyond its original boundaries there in the Middle East. So yes, of course, it's necessary at one level to go, but it is important that we understand always our command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Now, I know a young woman, was a young girl, who once set about making flapjacks and got the recipe, got the ingredients, put them all together, and baked, and kept baking, and kept baking, and kept baking, until the product was very, very hard. And the fundamental problem was not really quite having a concept of what a flapjack actually was, or is. Because in order to make something properly, you need to kind of have that view, don't you? You need to know what it is you're trying to make before you get into the details of making it. Or again, if you get one of those flat pack pieces of furniture from IKEA or somewhere, and you start delving into those little funny pictures that they have with those funny little men with their hammers and things, and you start doing all that and trying to put this piece of furniture together, you're quite likely to not successfully make your piece of furniture unless you stand back and look at a picture, first of all, of what the final piece of furniture is. If you can see what that cupboard is, or that wardrobe is to look like, you're much more likely to be successful in making that piece of furniture. And so in order to make disciples properly, we need to understand what a disciple is. What is it we are commanded to make by our Lord? Well, Dick France, or Richard France, in his excellent commentary on Matthew's Gospel and his related theological works on Matthew, he emphasises that a great theme then for Matthew in his Gospel is that a disciple is someone in relationship with Jesus. Discipleship for Matthew, he emphasises, is about relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, that chimes with us, doesn't it? We know that's the case. That when we're making disciples, we're wanting to bring people to a knowledge, to personally know, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Making a disciple is not about giving people a set of rules and regulations. Making a disciple is not about bringing people into a certain kind of religious practice. Making somebody a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't about liturgy and performance. No, making a disciple is about bringing somebody into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we see that here, don't we, in the Great Commission. Because we read, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, as you know, when we read something of baptizing, we're to understand repent and believe. These words, repent, believe, or have faith, and baptizing, they go together in the Gospels, don't they? We sometimes read repent and believe, sometimes repent and be baptized, sometimes that's here, just be baptized, but they're always understood. Baptizing them means that we're calling people to repent of sins, to trust in Jesus Christ, to therefore by that trust be brought into this relationship with him. Baptize them publicly, confessing him, being immersed, proclaiming him as Saviour and Lord. And through that relationship with Jesus then, knowing the Father and the Spirit as well. So this baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this then shows us that as throughout his Gospel, it's this relationship with Jesus that is in view when making disciples. But what kind of relationship is it then? It's a relationship we see with Jesus. And so, therefore, it's a relationship characterized by obedience. It's a relationship with Jesus as Saviour, yes, and, of course, as Lord and Master. It's a relationship then characterized by submission to him and committed obedience to him. And again, reading through Matthew's Gospel, then, this is one of his themes. We read in chapter 8, for example, well-known words, when a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples came to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." These are well-known words to many of us from our Saviour, aren't they? These are disciples, or would-be disciples, would perhaps be a better way to put it, wouldn't it? The second man is called then explicitly a disciple, another of the disciples, but the another shows us that the first man is also in some broader sense wanting to be a disciple of Jesus. They're both in some way following Jesus. They both in some way express a commitment to him. They want to know him. They want to be in this relationship of disciple to master. But of course, they won't make that costly commitment to him that he not only desires, but demands. These are hard words, as we know. But the essence of them, of course, is that Jesus has to be first, the priority, the one who comes before every other thing in our lives. Every other person, every other activity has to be put before Jesus, before after Jesus Christ. He has to come first. It is a costly obedience to be willing to give up everything else. Anything this world esteems, everything this world values, everything this world might seem important. No excuses. Discipleship then, this relationship with Jesus, is a costly commitment. Have you made such a costly commitment? We see the cost later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19. You remember the rich young ruler. Chapter 19 then, the Saviour encounters this man, doesn't he? We read in verses 20, 21 of Matthew 19. Then after this man then has somewhat gamely said, yes, you know, I keep all the commandments. I've always kept them all. And Jesus replies saying, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And of course, we read that he went away, unwilling then to make this costly commitment to Jesus Christ. He was not willing to submit all aspects of his life, all aspects to Jesus Christ, that everything that Jesus commands he would obey. Because when we read then in the Great Commission that we are then to be taught and to observe, we have this command, that is this costly command. So we see that being a disciple means being brought into relationship, being baptized and so on. And then in verse 20, it's this teaching to obey these commands. So it's this costly obedience. Matthew earlier has emphasized the cost. And here in this Great Commission, so-called, it's to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And that everything is comprehensive, isn't it? Yes, of course, it's what Jesus himself says in the Gospels. And yes, more than that, because Luke in Acts begins by telling us that this is a continuation of what Jesus began to teach in his gospel. That Acts then also is the teaching, the commands of Jesus. And yes, because those who went and wrote all the letters and the rest of the New Testament were the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ. That must be included. But of course, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, can say that the whole Old Testament, everything, every little mark in the Old Testament scriptures, every jot and tittle, has to be obeyed by the disciple of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, brought under his kingly sway. And therefore the disciple of Jesus Christ is one whose costly obedience is to obey everything which Jesus taught. Everything in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, all understood and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No exceptions. No excuses, dead bury their own dead. No commands that we can bypass, like that rich young ruler wanted to ignore. We don't know exactly which ones he wasn't comfortable with and wouldn't submit to his Lord. But perhaps you know ones that you find difficult in submitting to. Truths that Jesus has taught that you have to obey. Commands given that you need to submit to his lordship. They'll be different for you than for me. Make sure you're not like that rich young ruler or those would-be disciples who walked away. So to be a disciple then is to be in relationship with Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's wonderful to know Jesus Christ. In my prayer, I was trying to reflect in our worship then on the greatness of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Saviour and Lord. It's a wonderful privilege to know him and to have the riches of salvation through faith in him, to be brought into this relationship. But it's also then a costly, committed, obedient kind of relationship to him as our Lord and Master. So this then is the essence of the Great Commission, isn't it? Our command, make disciples, make men who are like this, committed to Jesus Christ, in love with Jesus Christ, in this relationship with him of costly and committed obedience. Make women who love and serve Jesus in this way. But of course then this is such a challenge, isn't it? This is so hard. This isn't making something simple like a piece of IKEA furniture or like a flapjack. This is hard. And it isn't just what I've been saying about the costliness of the commitment to being a disciple of Jesus Christ that makes it hard, is it? It's hard when you think about it, because you know how puny you are. Like me, you look at this and you say, who is equal to this task? How can I do this? How can I fulfill this command? Me, this ignorant, puny creature, how can I do this? And then it's hard because we look at the people around us, don't we? And we see many who were so apathetic, so utterly indifferent, no concerns at all about their state before God. Or meet others, those proud know-it-all atheists, who think they're so clever with their smart aleck arguments, who want to humiliate us. Or we meet some who may be physically intimidating and angry and threatening. And we say, Lord, are you wanting me to make this person so angry, or this person so apathetic, into a disciple? And then we come to the scriptures and we're told that these people are indeed hard-hearted. They do indeed have those foreheads like flint or iron, hearts like stone. And we say, well, how am I then with these people to make disciples? And so, of course, we come then to the second main point, our comfort in this Great Commission. We have the command, our command, but we have then our comfort, a twofold comfort, don't we, here? And I use comfort here, if you like, in that old-fashioned sense. I say old-fashioned, though, actually, I've noticed that it is in Stuart Townend's hymn, In Christ Alone, so it can't be that old-fashioned. Because in that hymn, you may remember, he talks about Jesus as our comforter. And he talks about him then as the one who is our strength. The one who is the power of Christ in us. And it's in that sense of comforter or comfort as empowering and equipping that I mean comfort. I don't then mean comfort in its modern kind of namby-pamby sense of making us feel kind of calm and relaxed. We're comforted because, you know, we are now feeling relaxed and easy and cheerful about things. I don't mean comfort in that modern sense. I mean comfort then in that sense in which the Holy Spirit and the Authorized Version is said to be the comforter. That's why I read from John 14 earlier on. He is the one who then is our advocate or helper, the one who enables us and empowers us. In that sense, comfort then. And we have this twofold comfort then, don't we, here. First of all, at the beginning of the Great Commission in verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And of course, that is what leads into and forms the basis for this, our command, isn't it? All authority, therefore, make disciples. It isn't me, puny me, left to myself with these hard-hearted, obstinate atheists. It isn't you trying to persuade these apathetic people to come to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. No, we go then to make disciples with the authority of this Saviour, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus speaks of how that authority will work out, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 23, Jesus tells us he's been given all authority, and he says, Paul says then, at the end of the age then, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to his Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. But when it says all things, it's plain that he accepted God himself. Jesus, the God-man, then, has been given all authority. He is God. He has to be God in a sense, I think, to be able to receive this level of authority and to be able to wield this authority. But he receives it as the triumphant Saviour. He says he's been given it now, as it were, now at the end of Matthew's Gospel, as the one who has been raised from the dead, as the one who has entered into that new humanity, as the one who in his exalted and triumphant new human state now sits at the Father's right hand. There he has all authority and power as the man Jesus Christ to wield that authority at the end, publicly, visibly destroying his enemies. But until then, yes, until then, to wield that authority by his Spirit to us who seek to make disciples on his behalf. And it's important that we understand this authority properly, isn't it? We do not live in a Star Wars universe, do we? We do not live in a Star Wars universe. Many, perhaps most of you, have watched some or all of the Star Wars films, and you'll know the line about the galaxy far, far away. Far, far away then in some galaxy, there is this force. And it's a force balanced between the light side and the dark side. As episodes go on, you know, it's swaying backwards and forwards, isn't it? Between the light side and the Jedi and Luke and all that. And the dark side and Darth Vader and the New Order and so on. And how is it going to work out, this force? This balance between the light and the dark sides? Well, that is not this universe, is it? That is not the universe that we live in. There is no galaxy like that, of course, far, far away. But there's no galaxy anywhere in this vast universe where there is any such force and where there is anything, where there is that kind of balance between light and darkness, is there? There is God and everything else is creation. That is the universe we live in. recently Dan quoted the American theologian Gresham Machen, and it's a good quote and it's worth using again in such a context. Gresham Machen reflected on that vast gap then between God as creator and everything else as creation, said, the next thing less than the infinite is infinitely less. We don't live in a Star Wars universe. Because often I feel that Christians think like that. We think that it's a bit like this petty power squabble between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un. And there they are, these pathetic figures saying, I've got a bigger nuclear button than you have. And we think, well, come on, Kim Jong-un, it's pretty stupid of you, because North Korea is obviously feeble compared with the United States of America. The US is vastly superior economically, militarily, in every power sense than North Korea. It's obvious, isn't it? Kim Jong-un and North Korea, they're pathetic, they're feeble. America is immense and mighty. And sometimes we might think it's a bit like that with God and Satan. But it isn't like that at all, is it? Between God, the infinite, and any power, including Satan or Donald Trump, or any power you can think of, there is this infinite gap. And our Saviour Jesus Christ is Lord. And he then has been entrusted with all power and authority. And therefore we should be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, as we seek to fulfil this commission of making disciples. It isn't a Star Wars balanced universe. But then relatedly we have the other aspect of this comfort, or this two comforts, this twofold comfort at the end of the whole gospel, don't we, where Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus isn't then a saviour, powerful but far off. He is a saviour, powerful and near, powerful and with us, wherever we are, whenever we are. Any time, any place, our saviour by his Spirit is with us. Again, that was what he was teaching in the Upper Room Discourse, that he, by his Spirit, will be with us wherever we go. And that is part then of this great comfort, isn't it? I've travelled to many parts of the world and I have my passport when I go. And it's actually my old passport, because it's clipped off at the top here. But in the passport then, of course, it says at the front the kind of authority that I go with as I go. It says then, even in these EU days, Her Britannic Majesty, Secretary of State, requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. Well, I remember passing through control in China and being interrogated by one of the customs officials as I went through, and it didn't feel much of a comfort at that point, those words then in the front of my passport, that Her Majesty and the government, they requested then that the people in China, the officials in China, would look after me, as it were, and not maltreat me in that country. Because, of course, the writ of our government and Her Majesty doesn't extend to China. All Her Majesty, all our passport does is make a request. But of course there is no passport control that hinders the authority of our Saviour. We don't go to some part of the world passing through some barrier and find that we've entered a Jesus-free zone. We don't go anywhere in the world, do we? And we couldn't go anywhere in this universe where the authority and power of Jesus fails, or cannot be exerted. We are not like me holding that passport and vainly hoping that the request will be honoured in China. Jesus has said, wherever we go, whenever we go, he is there with us. Every country in the world, at any time until he returns, and indeed then of course into eternity. Our Saviour, the one who has all authority, is with us. That's what he's promised, isn't it? He's not left us alone. Not left us as those orphans. Not left us to our own devices and strength and power. Now always, in all places, our triumphant Saviour is there. And this then is that second great aspect of our comfort, isn't it? All authority, in all times, in all places. And so, as we go out there and we seek to fulfil this great commission, make disciples of Jesus Christ. Yes, an onerous task. Yes, one that makes us conscious of our smallness and weakness. But then we have the great assurance, these comforts, don't we? That Jesus Christ is Lord, everywhere and at all times. Amen.